All right, so remember, the kingdom of God carries two perspectives. First of all, there is Jesus' reign over everything as king. He is king over everything. And there's only one thing or one person exempt from that reign, and that is the Father who gave him that authority, as we said in class this morning. Secondly, there is the citizenship within the kingdom of those who have been redeemed by Christ's blood. So to enter into the kingdom of God is really to walk with the king, to walk with him in faith and virtue and purity, to serve him in anticipation of future glory with him in the life to come. So Jesus gave a bunch of parables that talked about all of that and how we can prepare for that. And one of the most famous, well-known parables is that of the sower. No doubt you've heard lessons on this. Preachers love to go to this because, well, it's easy. And honestly, and it's easy to understand. And it's got a lot of illustrations, colorful illustrations. Some think that this is Jesus' signature parable that he gave probably everywhere he went. I don't disagree with that. I can't prove it, but I don't disagree with it. He's basically saying, if that's the case, if you don't get this, then you're not really ready to get the rest. In fact, Mark chapter 4, verse 12 almost says that. Jesus says, "Do you not understand this parable? If not, how will you understand all the parables?" So there is an idea here that this is one that needs to be understood in order to really understand parables in general. And he uses seeds and soil to illustrate the effect of the word of God on the human heart. There's four different kinds of reception, as you know. The message is basic, it is clear, it's simple. The word does not change. It's the same seed to whatever soil it is put into. But how it is received has a direct impact on whether it is going to produce a crop. And that's really what it's all about, is the, as we mentioned in class this morning again, the end result is the harvest, the crop. What produces that? And that requires a faithful heart. And by faithful heart, we don't mean flawless obedience, and none of us are capable of that. But we are capable of faithfulness, and that's what God is looking for. The connection to the kingdom of God is also clear, that becoming a citizen of the kingdom is completely dependent on what kind of heart you have. You can't come to God with a heart that is like the first three soils and expect to have a crop, a harvest that is appropriate to God in the end. So we're not talking about good deeds or good intentions or church attendance or how well you're spoken of. All those things have their place, but what's really up front is, what kind of heart do you have? It's my firm belief that the theme of the entire Sermon on the Mount, for what it's worth, is all about get your heart right. Figure out what kind of heart you have, and if it's not where it should be, and do something about it. And that's really the gist of this whole parable, and it really is the gist of this whole series here as we go forward. So before we get ahead of ourselves, we need to understand the parable itself and its explanations. This is one of the few parables that we do have pretty good explanation given to us by Christ himself. So we thank him for that. So if you look at Matthew 13, verse 1 through 9, Jesus speaks the parable to the crowds. Later, the disciples come to him in verse 18 and say, "What's up with that?" Right? As we would say today, we don't understand. What? Explain the parable to us. And I'm so glad that they asked that question, because Jesus did explain it, and that explanation got recorded, and now we know. We know what the parable is about. There can be no mistaking it. Well, who's the sower? Well, the sower really remains unidentified. Some say it is God, or really the Holy Spirit. And some say it's preachers, some say it's just Christians in general. In the end, it can be all of those. It's not important who is doing the sowing, only that, first of all, the sowing is being done, and that what is being said is, or what is being provided there, is the seed, the word of God, as we'll see in a minute, and that genuinely that sowing of that seed is of God himself. Okay? Whether it's God himself doing the sowing, I think God is behind all sowing, that's my understanding, but God does use different instruments, people, in order to carry out his work. So you may well be a sower in the sense of how it's being explained right here. But principally, you can see where Jesus is really talking about himself as the sower. He's the sower of the seed. The Jews are the the recipients, the immediate recipients of this message here. The seed, of course, as we said, is the Word of God. It's the gospel message. It's the divinely revealed truth of God. Sowing in the ancient world was not done by putting a seed in a row, one seed at a time. Like I used to sow seeds when I had a garden, because that's what I did, because it seemed to work. But sowing in the ancient world, they would have a bag of seed, and you've seen pictures of this. They would just grab the seed, and they would toss the seed. And most of that seed, thankfully, did land where it was supposed to, but other seed fell in other places, not conducive to crops and plants and growth. That's what Jesus is talking about here. So the seed is the same seed. It's the same good seed sown everywhere, but it's met with good conditions or bad conditions, you might say. And that affects the result. That affects the outcome. The idea, of course, is that the gospel will be scattered upon all kinds of human hearts without discrimination. It is not given to just one race or class or group or economic status of people. It is thrown upon all men and women over all the earth. Everyone is given a fair opportunity to hear and then decide what they're going to do in response to that seed. The soil itself is, again, the human heart as God sees it. That doesn't mean God is responsible for making it one way or the other. You can't look at God and say, how come you made some people rocky soil and others thorny soil and so on? It's not God doing those things. All Jesus is saying is, here's the situation when the seed presents itself to those conditions. The situation is not explained as to how it got that way. It's just saying that's how it is. That's how it is when the seed came in contact with it. And so it is today when the gospel is preached, it falls on a variety of hearts, or a variety, you might say, of heart conditions. Some hearts are resistant, some are afraid, some are starry-eyed, and but yet have no depth. Some are fully receptive. Notice that Jesus doesn't add personal commentary as he goes along and say, it's just so disappointing. You know, here's a seed among the thorns. I mean, it had such potential, and yet, you know, he doesn't add. He just says, some of the seed fell among the thorns, some fell upon the rocky soil, and so on. He just simply speaks of it factually. And that doesn't mean that he doesn't care. It doesn't mean he's unconcerned or indifferent. He's just saying, this is how it's going to work, folks. Just so you know, the seed's going to be scattered, and it's going to find different places to fall. And that's the system, okay? So now you know. So keep in mind, too, he's not talking about the church per se, although, yes, it applies later on to Christians in some cases. He's really talking about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God requires that we get our priorities and our allegiance and our heart right, that we get things in line the way that they are supposed to be so that we can be seed receivers and therefore growth can come from that and a crop or harvest is produced in us. So as I said, it's pretty simple. You don't have to be a rocket scientist, I should say, to understand this. It's pretty straightforward. So having defined our terms, let's now go into the text itself. We're in Matthew chapter 13, and he talks about this parable, as sower came to sow, and as he sowed, verse 4, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. The road here is really the path that is hardened by many human footprints and many animal hooves and many wheels of wagons and other, you know, things of transportation there. In other words, it's a place that is so hardened and conditioned by everyday worldly travel that it becomes unsuitable for growing anything. The seed cannot penetrate it. It's already hardened. You can see the analogy right away because the Bible talks often about hardened hearts, hearts that are unresistant or to fail to open up to the Word of God there. Jesus is not faulting the carelessness on the part of the sower. He's not saying, well, the sower shouldn't have sowed it over here, but, you know, he's just simply saying, in the process of sowing and scattering, some of that seed is going to fall on the hardened place here, on the way. On the road, and therefore it is not going to be of any benefit. Those are representing that way, or that road is representing the sinful, unbelieving hearts of people in general. As far as the birds is concerned, really it symbolizes an interference in the system. And the reason I say it that way is because in the system of sowing and planting, seeds were not meant to be stepped on. They were not meant to be given to birds. Seeds have one purpose, and that is to grow crops. And so you're seeing the birds coming in here, and by eating the seeds, immediately and finally terminates the process of sowing crops. There will be no crops from those seeds. And that's because, first of all, they are falling on a soil that is impenetrable, and secondly, now you've got this intrusion, this interference here. The crops need an ideal receptacle, and that is not it. If you look at Matthew 13, verse 19, in the explanation part, Jesus defines the birds as the evil one. In Mark chapter 4, verse 15, that you see on the screen, specifically he says it's Satan himself. Now, I'm not saying, and I don't think Jesus is saying, for what it's worth, that Satan is directly and personally involved in every case of resistance of God's word, but he is involved. He's not involved in every single person's case, but he is involved in interrupting and interfering with the system of sowing and reaping. Okay? How he's involved, to what extent, and so on, those are questions that go beyond our scope of knowledge, but we do know that he is involved. Jesus says so. In verse 5, he says, others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. So this rocky soil is another scenario that is unfit for the reception of seed. It seems at first to be good because, well, the plants are coming up, right? I mean, you see the plants come up, and they come up immediately. Now, that doesn't mean like instantaneously. When the birds are eating the seeds, that's instantaneously, but we all know that nature has to run its course here, and it's going to take a few days probably for those seeds to come up. But it's immediately in the sense that there's not this great delay of time for the process to start. But there's no depth here, and this soil is not tilled or fertilized, and therefore the roots cannot support a plant, much less a crop. Now, if you look at the explanation part there in verse 16 and 17 of Matthew 13, you see that Jesus says what's going on here is that there's some initial joy or enthusiasm over receiving the word, but shallow spiritual grounding. And that seems to work in modest weather or favorable conditions, kind of a fair weather faith, if you will. But then it fails to survive any kind of adversity. You know, we have windstorms around here once in a while, and you'll see that there's some trees that have a root system that kind of, as soon as it goes underground, it kind of fans out, and it doesn't have any real depth. And those are the trees that typically fall over in the wind. Other kinds of trees have what's called a taproot, and they go straight down, and it really secures itself in the ground. Those are the trees that can withstand a great amount of adversity, great amount of wind. And so we're really talking two different kind of people. Some, they can't go down, they're just spread out, but there's no depth, so the adversity comes and they're blown over. Others, solid, stable, can withstand a great deal of trouble. Jesus says in the explanation that it is the affliction or persecution, and he says, because of the word that these people, these hearts, fail. So affliction or persecution because of what word? Well, the word that was implanted, the very word of God itself. So he's making a distinction here. It's not just the hardships of life, because we all go through that. Whether you're a believer or not, you can be an atheist or a Satanist even and still have to go through the same hardships of life as some Christians go through, right? So that's not it. What he's talking about here is adversity because of the word itself, what it requires of you, and what people are going to do to you or against you because of the word that you've accepted. Persecution, if you want, but there's all kinds of levels of persecution. Let's just say that accepting the word and committing to it makes you a target of worldly scorn and contempt and hostility. Has anyone here experienced that? Okay, so you know what I'm talking about. If you've raised your hand, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Why did you receive that form of ridicule or even persecution? It's not because of who you are, it's because of what you believe, what you've chosen and what you've proclaimed and what you hold fast to. It's that word. Some people who have no root system, they cannot endure that, is what Jesus is saying. He talks about the scorching sun there in verse 6 of chapter 13, and basically too much heat. And that heat idea comes up even in our 1 Peter class. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 through 9, he talks about faith that goes through the crucible, right? Crucible is fire. It's putting metal under a fire in order to weed out the dross, the lesser metals, the inferior metals, so you can get the pure metal that you're really after, whether it's gold or silver or something like that. So there's fire or heat applied to each person, and some people are going to just fall over right away because they have no depth. Others, though, with a taproot, if you will, are going to stand firm and be able to resist that and continue to grow. But in this case, we have weak roots because of shallow soil. Matthew 13, verse 7, other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. The thorns represent a different kind of deterrent or distraction than persecution. Okay? These people are being choked out not because of what the world is doing to them per se, but rather because of them allowing the world to interfere with who they are and what they're supposed to be doing. So it's not the world attacking them as much as almost them inviting the world in so that they can be attacked. I know that sounds strange to say, but that's really what's happening here. The things of the world is really what it comes down to. So if you've ever planted seeds in a garden like Honey and I have done in the past, we had a pretty good-sized garden when we lived in Sumner, and you'll know that when you plant those seeds, first of all, you get the soil ready, get all the weeds and rocks and everything out of there, and then you go and make furrows, right? And then you plant your seeds and cover them up, and you stand back, and you know that the only thing that's going to grow in that garden is the plants from the seeds that you planted, right? Wrong, okay? Because the weeds are looking at you the whole time you're doing that, and they're going, this guy's got some pretty good soil here. And so they're looking at an opportunity to grow up there and thrive in the soil that you meant for something else. Okay, I'm not trying to, personalize the weeds here, but you know what I'm saying. So the weeds are looking for the same thing that the seed is looking for, somewhere to grow. And so you think about that. The weeds and thorns want to grow just like the good seed wants to grow. We're not trying to put them on par with each other as far as their character. We're just saying they both want the same thing. They both want to do something. And Jesus describes the thorns that come up in the midst of the growing of that seed. Remember, it's good seed, but there's thorns, or you might say bramble, or like we have all over the place here, blackberry vines. Thorns and thistles and weeds of every kind. He describes what those things are there. And those things are described, first of all, as worries. In other words, everyday concerns for life. If you back up into Matthew 6, verse 25, Jesus talks about that. Why are you worrying about clothing and food and shelter? These things are things that God has promised to you. But you've got these people who are worrying all about that, wringing their hands and going, I don't know if this is going to work. I don't know. And that's really is implying a lack of faith in what God has already promised you. So you've got people who are preoccupied and become very absorbed in these basic necessities. And you know, and I know we've all faced this scenario, you know that stress and anxiety are asphyxiating, which is a big $5 word that means they strangle out the good stuff. And that's what weeds do. They strangle out. If you've ever seen plant in a garden that's been unattended, yes, the plants are coming up that you planted, but the weeds are going to take over, and the weeds are going to win in most cases because the weeds are going to strangle out the good plants there. Then he says, then there's the deceitfulness of wealth. This is not a condemnation of wealth, but talks to the deceitfulness of it. I want to be clear on that. God is not against wealth in itself. Wealth is what we call amoral. Amoral, meaning not moral. Meaning it's not good or evil by itself. It has no moral character assigned to wealth up front. But it becomes evil in the way that we use it improperly. Which is really what Paul is saying over here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. There's that temptation and snare and foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Where does that come from? From the love of money. Is money bad? No, I need money to put gas in the car and put food on the table and to pay the rent and so on, okay? Money's not bad in itself, but the love of money strangles or asphyxiates my desire for doing what is right and my progress in the kingdom of God. So it's not money. It's really, Paul says, the unholy love of money that is the problem. And then he says in Mark chapter 4, verse 19, the desires for other things. Really, the desire for lesser things. Because sometimes, if we can apply this now in the Christian context, Christians seem to want all the toys and the electronic devices and the lifestyles and the cars and the money that all their ungodly, unchristian friends have. And they think that they need to, you know, catch up and compete or maybe even surpass all those people in those areas. Social media has hugely inflamed this. In social media, you see everyone's highlight reel. You see they've gone on a great vacation. How come I don't go on a great vacation? They got a new car. I don't have a new car. You know, they got a beautiful house. Look at my house, you know. It's not great. They've got, you know, some adorable pets. Well, who needs those? But anyway, you know, but then they've got their kids and their grandkids and all kinds of things. And you're thinking, I don't have all that, or mine aren't as great as theirs. And you know, you're looking at this going, you know, I need to compete here. And that need for competition is going to drive you to push other better, superior things out of the way in order to pursue that. The thorns taking over. It's really what you're seeing there. It's really what Jesus is talking about. So think about it. As good and beneficial and life-changing as the word is, the weeds and the thorns of the world are not going to stay away and leave us alone. And if we allow them to grow, they will choke our faith, and that faith will die. And, as we'll see in a minute, not going to produce anything. Matthew 13, verse 8, and others, finally, fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. That begs the question, well, what makes good soil good? Well, you could look at the negative of what we just talked about. First of all, it's not hardened like the pathway that Jesus described. It's not rocky like what he just described, and it's not filled with thorns. I mean, duh, right? I mean, as far as that goes, you could see that. But to go further than that, you could say that from the kingdom of God perspective here, a good soil or a good heart is receptive. It wants that good seed. It's actually seeking that good seed and preparing itself for that seed to receive it. It wants good seed and is ready to receive the good seed. Secondly, it is free from those things that disrupt or interfere with that. And Jesus talked about stumbling blocks. If you have a stumbling block in your life, you need to cut that thing out and throw it away from you. It's killing you. And so good soil prepares itself, if you will, by getting rid of those stumbling blocks or those idols or those things that interfere, shoos the birds away, if you will. You know, it creates an ideal environment. And in all that is given to a singular purpose, devoted to one singular purpose, and that is good fruit. It doesn't want to produce a crop filled with, you know, languishing seed-borne plants and then, you know, a bunch of weeds and thorns. I mean, who wants that? You might say that it is a life-growing soil, and the soil doesn't produce a crop by itself. It can't. It needs seeds. But it is an ideal place to grow a crop. And if you think about what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:23 that we've covered in our class, he's talking about that very thing. You've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. In other words, non-die. It doesn't die. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. Well, what kind of seed is, what kind of soil is that living seed looking for? Good soil. And only good soil. And that's what you want to be. The life-giving seed needs life-growing soil. And that's what we are trained as Christians, and even any of us who are hearing the Word of God, training ourselves to provide. Now, some practical applications here. The first big point here is while living seed falls on a variety of human hearts, there's only one kind that produces good fruit, as God defines it. Only one kind of soil. Imagine you're a farmer. You're not expecting a harvest from seed that falls on the road. You're not expecting a harvest from seed that falls on rocky places or even among the thorns. But you do expect a harvest that is planted in good soil. You expect a good harvest from that. And so it is with God. It's really all about the end result, ultimately. It's about what the big conclusion is there. And in three out of the four soils that Jesus described, you notice the first three did not produce a crop. No fruit, zero harvest. Even some of those plants that started out seemingly good, the ones among the rocks and thorns, they failed to serve the purpose of the seed in the end. They let something else get in the way. So there's only one kind of heart in which the living seed produces fruit for the Lord. Again, that which is receptive, trainable, teachable, submissive to what the seed is designed to do, and that's to produce a bountiful crop. And that's what he's looking for in all of us. That's what he's looking for in everybody. There's some other lessons to get from all this. First of all, not everyone who hears the word will automatically believe it. In fact, relatively few will. That's clear, because the seed is cast upon all kinds of hearts, but relatively few people will believe it. We tend to think of the hardened road, for example, as being 25% of those who hear, but that's really not accurate. Jesus only speaks of 25% of the kind of hearts that he's talking about. There's four kinds of hearts. The road is one, 25%. There's another one that's 25, and so on, until we get 100% of the hearts. So if you were to graph that out, for example, in a pie chart, like I just did, okay? And if you look at the numbers of the population, you'll see that they're not proportionate at all. But there are four hearts. So he's not talking about 25% of the people will be this, 25 will be that. He's saying 25% of the hearts that are out there, not of people, how many people, but the kind of hearts that are out there. And that leads us to a different conclusion. Because if you use Jesus' numbers, literally, then 25% of the world is filled with good soil. And that's not true. Actually, it's a very small percent. I don't know what I came up with here. It's like 5% there in that smallest part represents the good soil. Something to think about. Most people go through life rejecting the good seed of the kingdom. Secondly, not everyone who initially believes will continue to believe. And we've all seen this. There are many Christians who like the idea of being saved, but few that actually prepare for the long haul of what salvation requires of them. In other words, discipleship to Christ. So you see these people who begin with great zeal and excitement, but then come the demands of discipleship, and they're unwilling to finish what they started. Every one of us have seen people like that. If we've been in the church any length of time, you've seen this. We've had people here who have been baptized, and they were gung-ho for a while. Usually 6 months to a year is the time when we start seeing the big change there. If they're going to bail, they're going to do it in the first 6 months to a year. With many of them, with this kind of heart that we're talking about. So they're excited about the premise of salvation, being forgiven and good conscience, and all that sounds wonderful, and they take it, you know, with great eagerness, but they don't follow through with what it takes to go the long haul, okay? To go the full distance. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36 speaks of that, you know, after talking to the Christians there in the book of Hebrews, the writer says, this is what you need. You need endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Not everyone's going to do that. They don't have endurance. They're not going to receive the promise because they haven't done the will of God for their lack of endurance. So we need endurance regardless of the difficulty, the adversity, the peer pressure, the persecution, whatever it is we're facing, we need endurance. That's one reason why we come together like this, so that we can kind of steel ourselves, embrace ourselves, and equip ourselves to face what's out there. Because here is probably not the problem. The problem is when we go out of here. And if we don't have endurance, then what's out there will kill us. Will kill our faith. Another point to make here is that though we make a commitment to God, the world still exercises a persistent and unrelenting intrusion into our heart. It does not seek coexistence with good seed, but domination over good seed. And it wants to crowd out our faith and our allegiance to Christ with all its weeds and distractions. And what's really sad about this is oftentimes we are the ones inviting all this in. I have seen this way too many times to think that it is coincidence or just something that randomly happens to a few people. What I'm talking about is we get Christians who commit to the Word, and they're like all in, and I'm excited, and then they say, oh, hey, here's a project I can bring into my life that sucks up a lot of the time that could have been devoted to church work or their spiritual studies. Oh, here, I'm going to, you know, put my kid in 14 different sports events, you know, and then there goes all that time and energy and everything else. Or I'm going to start a friendship with a bunch of people that are very worldly, and then they want to drag me off into all these other things. And you can see what's happening here. It's just a lot of poor decision making, inviting all kinds of thorns and weeds into our lives, and then wondering mysteriously, how in the world did my faith suffer? And then those people fall away later on, and we think that they just, you know, all of a sudden just bailed, and that's really not the case at all. The case is they brought a bunch of weeds in, and they strangled to death. They were strangled by all that. You need to examine your own lifestyle. What gets priority of time and attention in your life? When you have a choice between worldly activity or invitations to do worldly things or, say, worship with God, which one are you choosing? Because there's a lot of Christians, I hate to say this, but there are a fair number of Christians who treat church as if that's what I'm going to do on Sunday unless something else comes up. And then we don't see them because inevitably something else comes up, right? How well or how often do you feed your faith? Remember, we talked about that last week. If you don't feed your faith, then you're not going to be entering into the kingdom of God because you're not fit to do so. Read 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 through 11 again that we used last week. There's another warning that goes along with all this. Do not mistake good church attendance and good deeds and good attendance for a good soil. They're not necessarily the same thing. You may have great church attendance. You may be here every time the doors are open, as we say. That does not mean your heart is submissive to the King, because if it was, then we would see that in your speech. We'd see that in your conduct. We would see that in your service. In fact, you don't even have to say it. We would see it. So what does your life look like? These are good questions to ask ourselves as we go through this. Producing a good harvest does not happen overnight. It takes time and effort and endurance, as we said, and yes, a right heart. Not just a right heart up front, but a right heart continually. That heart needs to be nourished and cultivated to stay good soil. Jesus' parable shows an increase in time, time that affects the scenario. If you think about it, in the path where the seeds fall, the birds eat it up right away. Immediately gone. End of story. In the rocky soil, there is more time involved, days in this case, at least. In the thorns and the weeds, of course, I got that backward on there. You're going to see more time involved in that. But in the good soil, you're going to see a lifetime of devotion and service. You're going to see a lifetime. So you see, you know, immediately and then a little bit of time and then more time and then a lifetime is really how he's opening up this parable and getting us to see that. So if you're planning on producing a harvest for the king, which is the best decision you could make, then you need to do what it takes to withstand not only the effects of the world and temptation itself, but also time and tending to your responsibilities, kind of getting back to that endurance thing. And finally, because Jesus ends the parable with, you know, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30, he's not really concerned with the quantity of harvest, but rather the quality of it. If you can only produce 30-fold and someone over here can produce 100-fold, he's not slighting the 30-fold producers. And he's not saying the 100-fold producers are better Christians than the others. He's just saying that some are going to produce a greater crop than others, but what he's really after is the crop itself. It's not a competition. Citizenship in the kingdom is not a competition. Not everyone has been given the same skills or talents or opportunities or even has the same temperament, the same personality. And just because you're not a preacher or an elder or a deacon or a teacher or a song leader does not mean for a minute that what you bring to the Lord's table is insignificant or unusable. Good soil does not depend on how many hats you wear. It's not dependent on that. On the other hand, if you are truly a citizen of the kingdom, then you will be able to produce a good crop and are expected to produce a harvest. However big or small it might be, you're expected to produce a harvest. As we get to our conclusion here, if your heart is good soil, that was no accident. It was a conscious decision and conscious effort on your part, right actions, excellent decisions. Not only decisions that you made long ago, perhaps, but decisions that you continue to make even today. In Matthew 23, verse 23, Jesus says, "The one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it." In other words, who realizes the seed's value and wants that harvest, wants that treasure buried in the field, wants that pearl of great price, and is willing to let go of the world in order to gain what he wants that is from God. And he forfeits his citizenship in the world, in essence, in order to pursue citizenship in God's kingdom. That is good soil. And that is what you were called to do. And yet, just because a person hears and even understands the parable at all doesn't mean that they are listening, or that they're listening the right way, or that they're listening for the right reason. In Luke 8:18, shortly after giving the parable of the good of the sower there in Luke's account in chapter 8, he says, "Take care how you listen." He doesn't say, "Take care that you listen," although that's implied. And he doesn't say, "Take care since you listened." He's saying, "Take care how you listen." And that's important. What he's really saying then is, listen carefully and listen seriously and listen in view of your eternal future rather than what's going on in the moment of the day. Listen in regard to the more important things rather than the lesser things. So what are you doing? Are you listening to the Master? I mean, that's the question put to all of us. Are we listening to the Master? He's the one really speaking to you through the parable. I'm just talking about the parable, but Jesus is the one who actually gave us this parable and then explained it. So God's responsibility is to provide life-giving seed to you. Your responsibility is to prepare the soil to receive that seed. He is not in charge of your decision to become one kind of soil or another. That's entirely on you. But you're not in charge of producing a crop without his help. That involves God. So there's God's part and your part. God's grace, your faith. And when these two things come together, that produces a new creation, a new plant, a new harvest, and good things to come. That's exactly where God wants us. It is imperative that we understand what the King requires of us and then do everything in our power to submit to him, because such people, and only such people, will inherit the kingdom of God in the life to come. That is your lesson. I hope that that lesson has fallen on good and receptive soil, that your heart has been open, your mind has been open, and that you are readily and eagerly and seriously receiving the seed that God has been scattering upon all our hearts this morning. I hope that it has found good soil. And if there's anything different than that, thankfully you have an opportunity to change. You have life, you have another day, you have another chance, another opportunity to do what you need to do. If there's anyone here this morning that needs to respond to that invitation, if you need to come forward this morning, this will be your opportunity as we stand and sing the song that Kyle has selected for.